Page 956 in the church-provided Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're enjoying a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 8. This is God's Word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. As far we read in God's holy word, unity is one of the main themes in 1 Corinthians. We saw it right away in chapter 1, we saw it again in chapter 3, and here now in chapter 8, unity, the unity of the church, unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul begins here in chapter 8, verse 1 with these words, now concerning, and those are clue, right, in order to show he's answering another question, this time the third question that the church had formerly asked him. If you remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning was him answering their first question about marital intimacy. In chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning was him answering their second question about marriage and singleness. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul is on question number 3 of theirs. He's giving an answer about their question about eating food offered to false idols. Now, their first question, intimacy, their second question, marriage and singleness, we could understand. But the third question, in our times, it seems weird. Food offered to false gods. We hear of Christians disagreeing about religious beliefs, about church music, about church programs, even disagreeing about the color of the carpet, but we do not hear disagreements about whether the meat we bring in our church crockpots was previously offered to a false god. How can we relate to an ancient passage in such an issue that's put before us, seeing any relevance for ourselves? Well, we can relate to it through the underlying principle, our awareness and our experience with gray areas, that we know selfishness versus love comes out in those gray areas. And some decisions are tough, and it helps us to have the apostles' help of principles applied when the church in Corinth hit a gray area. Some things are always right. You always should pray, you always should worship, speak the truth, praise God, to give, to work, to serve others, and whatever else your mother told you to do. Sweep the floor, right? But some things are always wrong. To lie, to steal, to commit adultery, to commit murder, to harm others. Always wrong. But then there's issues that don't actually fall neatly into the category of right and wrong. These are what we call the gray areas. They're foggy. And the reason they're foggy is because the Bible doesn't clearly and specifically address that exact issue and tell us how we're supposed to answer it. To determine whether to practice or to refrain from practicing certain things in the gray areas. Now, some Christians will take that fact that I just said, that the Bible address certain foggy issues, and they'll say, well, it must be right and okay then. It's good to go. But other Christians will look at the fact that it's not directly addressed in the Bible and they say, well, then it might be wrong. And so some say it's okay and some say it might be wrong. And you see the tension. The gray area is built up. And the gray area causes divisions because of that. Some people go charging forward and some people want to wait. And they talk to each other and it causes a division. See, gray areas are things like this. What children's activities are acceptable on Halloween? What aspects of decorations can go or not go at Christmas time? Whether to have wine at the Lord's Supper? Lately, we've seen many disagreements in churches around the country about what a church should do, how it should function during a pandemic. Gray areas can crop up over a lot of things. Let me sort of spell out something that could happen we hope never happens. Let's say a group of Christians in a church in our country wants to dress like Muslims, or they want to dress like Buddhists, or even dress like the Pope himself dresses in order to come to a Christian worship service. Some would say, well, that's fine, dress however you want. Doesn't matter what you wear. But others would say, well, that sort of clothing is confusing and it's detrimental and it might send the wrong message to visitors. Or what if some Protestant Christians wanted to attend the Roman Catholic Church and participate in the Mass? Or attend a Buddhist temple and participate in the baptisms and religious meals they do there? What if someone brought here leftover foods to a Sunday lunch here that they previously had at a nearby satanic ritual? Now, those sorts of things, and maybe something more relevant to you, could be caught up or brought up in a gray area. You'll see the issues that come before us. So it helps to have a chapter in the Bible to help us come back to the principles underlying our difficult issues that we face as a body. How does the gospel community hold itself together and participate through gray area decisions? Now, because this is an ancient text, and because it's an odd thing, food sacrifice idols, I want to briefly mention seven things to keep in mind as we study this chapter. Number one, there was no refrigeration. There was time pressure because the meat would rot faster than we are used to today. Keep in mind, they had no freezers and no refrigerators in Paul's time. So once they butchered the animal to offer the meat to the false gods, they would either burn up part of it as a sacrifice or have the false priest eat part of it or have the worshipers themselves eat part of it. But if they had any left over, they'd have to sell it often the same day at what we could call a farmer's market. That's number one. Number two, it was the center of town in Corinth. All business transactions, social institutions, activities, including the false worship, was taking place in the center of town, right where the meat was being butchered and the meat was being cooked if it was cooked and then sold. Christians had no choice to go elsewhere. There was no elsewhere. If we have a problem with a pick and save here, you just drive over to Sussex, right? I mean, we're so used to that. So you have to point out that this is the only source of food. They could not avoid the area because any other food was very hard to find. So because of the location, you can see how it becomes the primary source of food for them. That kind of ups the ante on this issue as we face this chapter. It becomes a very important question about how Christians could eat enough if they don't eat this meat and why the question was being debated. Third thing to keep in mind is there were ancient beliefs about demons, that food was offered to false gods for two reasons. One is to keep the gods happy, and the second is to purify the food. Their belief was that if they don't pray over the food, a demon could be attached to the food, and when you consume the food, the demon enters you. I know these were ancient beliefs that we don't hold to anymore, but you have to understand that in their mind, as we're going through the chapter, in the minds of the ancient city in Corinth, the food could bring a demon to you. So they would offer the food to the gods before eating because they believed the food would be purified and safe. Now think of somebody who used to be doing that, and then they were converted to Christ. Now they're in the church in Corinth. How quickly do you think that they could train their minds that that food has no spiritual attachment or tainting whatsoever after having been attached to a false god? You see the issue? That's number three, beliefs about demons. Number four, there were differing opinions on this. Some Christians saw nothing wrong whatsoever with eating, for nothing is wrong with it biologically, nothing's wrong with it religiously. But other Christians could not justify eating food that was offered in a pagan temple, nor eating food that was previously offered in a pagan temple, and the connection to the false god was too much for them to enjoy the food. differing opinions. Number five, poverty adds another wrinkle. The meat was the only meat that the poor could afford. You can't buy a whole animal and then feed the animal for all the time that it takes for the animal to reach the butchering day and then enjoy the meat. They had to rely on other people butchering animals and buy just a little bit for that day. Poverty caused another wrinkle. Number six, there's a chaos of religions clashing and butchering the meat in order to first offer it for false worship, and they had to move quickly. And so there was a lack of clear information about this particular piece of meat. Was it or was it not offered to an idol? I mean, it didn't have FDA oversight, wasn't previously packaged in just the right way, didn't have a label on it. You see the issue? There was something of an ancient world chaos to understand whether the piece of meat you desire to purchase and eat had in fact been offered to an idol or not. So your creative solution might be, well, just take some of the meat and get with the butcher and tell him don't offer it to them, I'll buy you on the side. It just didn't work that way. It wouldn't be feasible. And number seven, the last thing you keep in mind, the food was not slaughtered in the proper way according to Jewish food rules. If you've been around enough, you know that down through the years, Jews have always maintained their own food markets and their own meat markets because they have special rules for food. You can call it kosher. But those things were part of the issue in those days. So with those seven things in mind, no refrigeration, downtown, the unavoidable center of activity, beliefs about demons on food, differing opinions, poverty, chaos about which meats were offered where, and unacceptable meat processing, we now better understand why the question was asked and why Paul had to give an answer here in chapter 8, but it helps us with the wisdom for gray areas that preserve church unity. So the main point is this for this sermon. Within a gospel community, a church, Christ wants us to decide our gray areas with others in mind. Think unity. So the title of the sermon, Less Me, More Us. So there's two approaches to gray areas. One is tender people, how they approach it. Afraid to do things not clearly permitted by God because it might be wrong. If they attempt to do it, they're just going to feel conscience-stricken. And they're going to stay conscience-stricken. And there's no amount of talking to them that's going to help them with the conscience-strickenness that they're in now. They're going to be miserable. That's one approach to gray areas. Steer clear far away so I couldn't possibly be accused of, couldn't allow my own mind to accuse me of doing something wrong. That's one approach to gray areas. Stay far away. The other approach to gray areas is bold people. Not afraid, not guilty, charging full steam ahead. Unless you can prove to me this is wrong, I'm going to have some. I'm just going to enjoy this. Like, there's nothing wrong with this. Bold, stepping out kind of people, okay? So when you have two approaches to the gray area, what does it do to unity? All right, the problem is relating between what we call the bold people and the tender people. The bold are going to participate anyway, and yet they're going to make the tender people squirm because they see you participating, and they're starting to wonder. And if they raise objections, the bold will get impatient, and they might say things like, don't you know anything? The only God says that no other gods even exist. So who cares if the meat was offered to false gods? And it's the bold who are saying the issue is one of knowledge. If you would just learn stuff, Mr. Tender, Mrs. Tender, if you would just learn what I know, then this would be resolved for you and we could all eat. Right? But the problem is you don't have knowledge. Don't you know? So the issue is knowledge, knowledge, knowledge for them. Was knowledge making the bold people arrogant, though, in their attitude? That brings us to verse 1, where Paul wrote that we all have knowledge. But knowledge is inferior to love. Love is what considers other people. Now, Paul was big on knowledge and correct doctrine. You can't say Paul was just a lovey-dovey guy and he didn't really care about what the truth was. No, 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 no. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He wrote and wrote and wrote and taught and taught. He, of course, thought that knowledge is important. But knowledge and doctrine are not enough by themselves. We need love. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And so we need people who will speak the truth. But in order for us to receive the words of truth from them, we have to know that they love us. And so that's speak the truth in love. So these bold people could be correct, but terribly rude, and therefore caused damage to the unity of the church because of their attitude and behavior. Besides, knowledge is limited, as Paul went on to write in verse 2. Knowledge is limited. No one knows as much as he needs to know. And most of us don't know as much as we think we know, and we don't even know that we don't know what we're supposed to know. So you get the idea he's saying in verse 2. In verse 3, he explained that the knowledge of God does not result in the sort of rude and bold behavior that Corinth had. Some of the arrogant, bold, divisive behavior was causing problems. And the knowledge of God doesn't result in that. Knowledge of God doesn't lead to arrogance. Knowledge doesn't lead to bragging about how much we know. True knowledge doesn't. Christian knowledge doesn't. He's challenging them. And the people who are truly knowledgeable about the things of God don't think about how much they know. And they certainly don't announce how much they know and brag about how much they know. And even if they were going to comment about how much they know, they wouldn't do it in such a way as to hurt other people. The truly godly people are not like that, Paul is challenging them to say. And the real question, so Paul informs them, was not how much you know, but whether or not you love God. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Those who know God love God. And those who love God got that way because God knew us first and God loved us first. 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John endorses what Paul is saying here. In other words, 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. So all of our knowledge of God and the things of God is a gift of his grace so that none of us have anything to boast about anyway. So has Paul gotten off topic? I thought we were talking about food sacrificed to idols. He's gone off on knowledge and love. No, he's not off topic. Because the bold Christians thought the problem was knowing. Knowing whether to eat or not is okay. But Paul revealed the real problem is their prideful and sinful attitude about spiritual elitism. That we're more knowledgeable than others. That the bold people in the church were thinking they were better than others. As you ask yourself a question, do you actually believe that you're advanced beyond gray areas? You have it all figured out. There are no gray areas because you're so very, very knowledgeable. There's no gray area for you because you're so smart. That's what Paul is challenging them about. We could receive the challenge as we think this through. Do you actually look down on other people because they have a tender conscience towards something that is like the obvious to you? That's arrogance. Just because you read books they didn't read, you went to classes they didn't go to, now you know better, and shame on them? And Paul is challenging us. It's not very loving. And it's actually divisive and damaging across the church. You believe everyone should see the issue the way you do. It's called pride. And here's what Paul says. Forget about how much you know. Concentrate on loving God. And when you love God, you're going to love his church. When you love God and his church, you're going to love the people that you were trampling on, the ones who are tender. You will love his children, your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. And that will put a whole new light on this issue of gray, foggy area. Suddenly you will see the way you've been approaching it is itself causing division. And what he's revealing is only the humble can learn fresh things. What about the other person's perspective? What about the other half of the church? What about those who are struggling and they have tender consciences and God made them that way? And so Paul pushes them toward humility. He pushes them toward love, opening the door for them to say, if he were to say, repeat after me, that's how point one is written in the sermon. Sermon point one, repeat after me, Paul could say to them. My viewpoint is not enough. I need yours, your viewpoint. An action of mine, which would not be a sin in itself, could still become a sin for me to do if it harms another. I recognize that my own knowledge or beliefs are limited and therefore cannot be the sole factor in my decisions within a gospel community. I must add my care for others and recalculate what I should do. In verses 1 to 3, Paul shows that the bold ones were correct, actually, in the point that they were making. Not all idols are true gods at all. All of the idols are not true gods at all. He endorsed the points made by the bold ones. But then he adds to their argument in verses 4 through 6, saying that calling something a god, calling something a lord, calling something a religion doesn't make it a god or a lord or a religion. Paul shows there's only one true God. And he is the true God, whether you call him Lord or not, whether you call him God or not, whether you call it a religion or not. He is the one true God. And all the other things, we just have people who believe stuff. And they may gather followers, they may call something a God, they may call something a Lord, they may go in a certain direction. Doesn't mean anything. There's only one way to get to God. There's only one way to get to know God. That's through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We only exist through him. You mean he's adding a lot to what the bold people were saying. Verses 4 through 6 are packed with more theology that Paul's loading on, right? The death and resurrection of Christ grants us life and existence in Christ. Those who offer idol worship are not connecting to God at all. There's not many roads to God. It doesn't fly at all with Paul. It doesn't fly at all with the Bible. There is no pluralism possible in the Christianity. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. So the idol worshippers aren't doing anything towards the true God at all. Only Christians know God as our Father, have a close relationship with him through Christ our Lord. And in God the Father and God the Son, we find acceptance and protection and care. God is the one who created all things, and our existence is for him. It's the whole reason we're here. It's the chief end of man. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Only Christians understand this. God doesn't exist for us. And people turn it around. They say, God, please do this for me. Like rubbing a genie, or the prayers become giving out orders and expecting God to produce the orders like he's Amazon in the sky. People don't understand how this religion is supposed to work. So the apostle is straightening people out. You exist for God, he's saying to the people in Corinth. And he's saying to us, how's that for a dose of humility? And God does not exist in order to give us comfort, nor to give us gifts. We exist for God. And God has designs and purposes for us. And of course he pours out blessings on us. He gave us the best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ he gives us the Spirit and all things. He gives us his word. This endless beautiful gifts. But it's all for the glory of God. And one of the purposes we have is to care for others. If God cares for others, don't you think it's our task to follow God and care for others too? Of course. So we love others. We see ourselves in relationship to other people, made in the image of God and redeemed by Christ Jesus, especially people who believe in Jesus Christ. They're brothers and sisters to us. Of course we care about them. Which brings us to our second point. In gray areas, you kind of raise your hand again and say this second statement to recover from the boldness, to recover from the disunity. Say this, point two. I must care for the tender ones. At those times when I, as an unaccompanied individual, would have the right and privilege to proceed, I, as a member of the family of God, will pause to reconsider how the circumstances impact my brother or sister who is more prone to concerns and a sense of guilt. Now, I'm old enough that I got places before the phone would tell me my directions. I got places with what's called a Garmin. And when you made a wrong turn, the Garmin would say to you, recalculating, recalculating. And that's what I see this is. Paul is saying, when you're the bold person and you figure you know, pause and recalculate considering the body. Who else is impacted? So verse 8, he literally says, food doesn't have anything to do with our standing with God. We have in the Bible that Jesus taught the same thing as Paul is saying. It's over in Matthew 15, verses 17 and 18. I'll read it. Do you not see, says Jesus, that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. End quote. So that's Matthew 15, 17 to 18. So Jesus taught the same as Paul's point here. Basically, what you eat cannot bring you guilt, but what you say can bring you guilt. And now we better understand, as this is unfolded, why the Bible did not address whether or not people should eat food sacrificed to idols. It's because of what he says here in verse 8. Those who did eat the meat were not one bit closer than those who refrained from eating the meat. And on the other hand, those who did not eat the meat were not one bit closer than those who did eat the meat. Adiaphora. It doesn't matter. I'll even put German in there for you. Mox nix. It doesn't matter whether you eat or not. That's not the issue, guys, what Paul is saying. You wrote to me with the question, should we eat or not? Wrong question. And can you imagine the bold and confident people cheering after verse 8? Yeah, see, I have a right to do whatever I want. If some Christians don't eat the meat, that's their problem, not my problem. I'm going to eat. Right? But Paul's about to give the bold people another surprise. The Christian life is not a solo flight, Mr. Bold Person. The Christian, no matter how bold he or she is, can never say that he does not care how his actions impact his fellow Christian. Here it is in verse 9. You ready? In the words of the Apostle Paul directly, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, or what I'm calling the tender person. Why? Because as Paul said to the bold and confident ones in verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge that you have. Some are recently converted and are just learning. Hey, when you start to attend a church, there's a ton of stuff to learn. Amen? Right? When you're recently converted in ancient Corinth, there's a ton of stuff to learn. And Christianity seems to touch every aspect of our lives. So if recently they're worshiping these idols, and now how can we expect them to so quickly see the idols and the food so differently? The new Christians understood there's only one right God, but perhaps they had not yet fully grasped there's only one real God. And to the bold, it was just meat. But to the tender, it was food sacrificed to idols. You see the difference? Because of this fact, the bold were not totally free to eat the meat. You say, what? Why not? And Paul tells a little story to give the answer why not. Verse 10, let's suppose a Christian whose conscience is troubled about eating the meat offered to idols sees a fellow Christian go into one of the false temples and eat that food. What kind of effect would the action of the first Christian have on the second Christian? And the key question is, do you care? Most honest people using Paul's little scenario in verse 10 and 11 would admit that the first Christian had a bad impact on the second Christian. But does the first person care about the second person and the impact on the second person? You know about Paul's story. You know what a caring person would say? Oh, we can't do that. I don't want to hurt somebody. That's what a caring person would say, right? But the uncaring person would say, so what? Like it or lump it, that's their problem. And in verse 11, Paul addressed that lack of caring directly. By your, quote, knowledge, this tender person is destroyed. Listen, the brother for whom Christ died. That's not drama for the sake of drama. Oh boy, here he goes bringing in the cross argument. No, he's bringing in truth. He's anchoring us to what needs to be understood in this issue. Paul brings in the cross and the death of Christ in order to quickly win the argument? No, he brings it in to tell us what we've been missing in thinking it through. How can a person who claims to know God and know things about God be so unaware of the fact that Christ cares enough about this brother to die for him, and secondly, be so unaware that the willingness of Christ to die for the brother ought to change my willingness to forgo some meat for the brother? That's off the reservation, out of touch with knowledge. He's revealing that those who claim to have knowledge don't even have knowledge. You're missing key stuff like the cross. And Paul shows the bold brother has sinned against the tender brother. It brings us to our third point. We're all tied to Christ. Whatever I sin against my brother or sister, I sin against Christ. Accordingly, in the gray areas, I will be lovingly careful to weigh the impact of my actions on everyone around me. So the solutions to the gray areas for Christians are not found by answering one question. They're found by answering two questions. To say that intellectually I can defend my action and do this without any guilt is only one question, the question of knowledge. But we add the second question, the question of love. If I participate in the particular action, how will it affect my sister in Christ? And the solutions in gray areas for Christians are not found by answering one question, the question of knowledge, but answering two questions, the question of knowledge and the question of love. Knowledge is important, and freedom that your knowledge brings you is also important. But love for your fellow brothers and sisters is more important. It outweighs what might be a right of yours. More important than your freedom, more important than your knowledge of the issues. Why? Because Christ valued your brothers and sisters so highly that he died for them. And Paul has literally just written that in verse 11. He's building on that argumentation here in verses 12 and 13. There's times when the gospel demands that love for others be more important than our enjoyment of our own privileges and freedoms. Love for Christians is more important than my permission to indulge in my pleasures. And let me be clear. There's times in the gray areas of the Christian life when I'm expected by Christ to abstain from things that I would ordinarily remain free to do in Christ because my brothers or my sisters do not see it that way and they would be hurt and our unity would be damaged. We cannot treat lightly those that Christ has paid so dear a price to redeem. We cannot boldly march forward unconcerned for the stragglers, because the bold people will say, great, then the lowest common denominator is whatever the conscience of the weakest person is. I see how this goes. And Paul is saying, you don't understand the unity of the body and the extreme importance of that in the mind of Christ. You can't boldly march forward unconcerned. Christ doesn't allow a bull in a china shop to be free to toss his head around, breaking up glass items everywhere just because he can. Paul is confronting this head on at the heart level, and he's saying there's a certain ignobility of the answer to motive when you say, why did you do that? You say, because I can. That's not Christ-like at all. That's not knowledge. It's ugly. And it's missing key things in knowledge. The presence of something I want to do and the presence of my brother who now prevents me from doing what I want to do forces a question for me. Which do I love more, my rights or my brother? What I wanted or my sister? And Paul is saying, when you get to that motive level, you got to get it right. Christ loved your brother more. So should you. Gray areas don't get solved by asking, what do you think? And go for it. Let each do for himself. That's what the world's catechism is. Not in Scripture. We don't get to do whatever we want. And there's another principle at stake. Not doing those things that will harm others. Our motto could be, much like in the medical field, do no harm. Or more accurately, my Christian freedom doesn't give me freedom to hurt others. So what have we seen today? Within a gospel community, Christ wants us to decide our gray areas with others in mind. My viewpoint's not enough. I need yours. Caring for the tender ones is important. We're all tied to Christ. So my conclusion is this. Whose job is it to maintain unity? All of us. We all have the job of maintaining unity. Freedom means not doing things that will harm others. We don't understand true freedom from God in the church, or in the nation, for that matter, until we understand that there's times when freedom must be used to say no to our own desires and our own wants. Unity requires a vision for the common good. And the title of the sermon is Less Me, More Us. Another way of saying in decision-making, let there be less of me considered and more of us considered when I decide things in gray areas. Less concern for myself, more concern for all of us, the common good. Because freedom is caring about us more than I care about me. Listen to Paul summarize. Paul's own summary in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Never? Did you notice the word never? I tried really hard to make you notice the word never. Paul permanently, are you grasping this? Permanently for a lifestyle, maybe for the future of his life, for his whole life, as long as it takes, would give up his right to eat meat knowing it's freely his if his brother or sister needed him to do so. Paul's giving us this statement as an example for us to follow through gray areas. Liberty is for people who love. Liberty is when I give up my freedom to do something in order to make the higher goal happen of blessing you. There's no one who understands freedom more than the one who gave up his life for others. In a gray area in the church, we don't want to have liberty without love. We don't want to have knowledge without love. and service to one another. Christians choose to do not what's in their own best interest, but what's in the best interest of everyone in the church of Jesus Christ, self-included. Matthew 25:40, I'll end with this. Jesus said to those who blessed others, "As you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." Let's pray. Father, grant us the selfless love of Christ Jesus. May we care for ourselves and care for others, and in that way, bring honor to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.